Invite you to turn in your Bible to Zechariah. This is the next to last book in your Old Testament. The Pew Bible in front of you, it might be a help, and you can go to page 794 in that Pew Bible. And the first part of Zechariah is a series of eight visions. We're taking one of them a week and trying to read and mark and inwardly digest and believe and live out the encouragements that we find there. These are expressions of longing for God to do something. The first vision was a longing for God's peace to invade the world. Second, a longing for God's justice to disarm evil. The third vision, a longing for the presence of God as a protection around us and as a magnetic glory within us. Last week, the fourth vision, a longing for the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in the gospel that removes our shame from us and resets the path that we're walking on. And this is the fifth vision, and it takes up the whole of chapter 4, so I invite you to follow along as I read. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit,' says the Lord of hosts. 'Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones,' or literally sons of oil, 'who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" May the Holy Spirit give us wisdom and insight. One thing I love about preaching these visions is the illustration and vivid things already built into it. And God's already given all of us imaginations, and we can get it. And particularly, I love the way I think some of the children really zone in on these pictures that are presented here. And what Zechariah sees in this vision, the fifth of the eight, is a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with lips of each of the lamps on the top of it. Really what I want to ask you to think of is a menorah. You know what that is? You know, it's usually a symbol of Jewish faith, you know, single, like a candlestick with single branch in the center and then three on each side. And they're... the description's a little strange in here. This may be like a menorah on steroids that he sees. It may be like 7 times 7. There may be like 49 lights on this thing, what he sees, because that's not an exact description of the menorah that stood in the temple, that lit the holy place of the temple. I was going to be the ingenious, creative, clever pastor, which I'm not sure where he is a lot of the time. And I thought, you know, it's great. I'm going to have an oil lamp up here. And, you know, found my oil lamp. It was not where I thought it was. And then I realized, well, let's see. I can't find, let's see, where's the kerosene oil for it. I had to look in another place for that. I had to look in my old Y2K stash for that. And there's some MREs in there I'm willing to share with some people. If you just see me after the service, if you'd like to meet me for lunch one day. And then I think, okay, this is coming together. I got the matches, and I take a look at this thing, and I realize, wait a minute. Where are the wicks? You know, and I still haven't been able to find the wicks. So I'm glad Y2K didn't come crashing down the way some people feared it had, because I'd been in the dark the whole time. But many of us, I mean, see, I remember when I was a kid, anytime these summer thunderstorms rolled through, you could count on the power going out. That's a rare occurrence nowadays, really, compared to what I remember as a kid. So we always had the little oil lamps, you know, right, on a shelf, and they're easy to get to. And I can, you know, picture reading just hanging out in the house in the dark with a lit by a lamp. Some of you depended on that for a lot more essential things than I ever did. But, you know, of course, if you run out of fuel, you've got a problem. And the menorahs that were in the temple, sole source of light in the holy place of the temple, depended upon a constant supply of, it was olive oil that was used, and the oil needed to operate those lamps was a part of the regular offerings that people would bring to the temple. And one of the jobs that a priest had would be to keep that reservoir, that bowl, receptacle filled with oil so that the lamp wouldn't go out, an eternal flame kind of thing. Now, if you've been with us in these previous weeks, you hopefully by this point expect that, okay, there's something ordinary in these visions, but then there's something that's really unusual that Zechariah sees, because he's always saying, wait, what is this? And it's funny to me, the angel asks him, what, you don't know? And he's like, no, I don't know. That's why I ask. On either side of the lamp are two trees. And did you catch the description that Zechariah gives us, that this menorah is kept full all the time by oil that drips directly from the trees into some pipes, into the various receptacles to keep the lights burning so that the lamp doesn't go out. Nobody has to come in and take the little container and pour it into the bowl and wipe it and make sure you don't spill it. I mean, it's just constantly dripping, flowing in to the light. The lamp never goes out because the source of fuel never goes out. And what Zechariah sees is a provision for the light in the temple that's greater than and higher than ordinary human means. Now that's something to pay attention to. And the great word of application from God to the prophet and to the people who were discouraged about rebuilding the temple is this, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that what this vision is a longing for God's grace. Because the vision shows something that people can't do. You know, you can come up with a lot of ingenious rigs for a lot of different things, but I can't see how you could rig trees that would press their own olives and keep the supply of oil flowing to a light like this. This is obviously something that God only can do. That's what grace is, isn't it? The riches of God that He provides by His means in His way. It's a grace process in which God freely and richly provides the fuel to keep the lamp burning. And the vision shows us two really wonderful things about God's grace. And here they are. This is easy to, easy to understand and take in. It's really quite wonderful. The grace of God makes big things small, and the grace of God makes small things big. That's what I want to show you from this passage impressing you. The grace of God makes big things small. The grace of God makes small things big. Let's dig into that. After seeing this and hearing that word, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, he was the governor the leader of the people who had come back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. The word was, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then look at the question that follows. It's a taunt. Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become flat as the great plains, flat as the pool table that is the delta. I mean flat. You know, my parents had some friends who they met when my father was at Holmes in the 1950s and maintained friendship with him through the years. And she was from the Delta, and he was from Lauderdale County. And he farmed in the Delta for many years. And they talked about, you know, sometimes you just get so sick of how flat the Delta is. They can remember driving over the railroad tracks just to get some sense of hill elevation and ascent and descent. You know, that's what you're left with. And to imagine that kind of flatness with a mountain in front of you is, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But the questions ask, who is a mountain to stand in the way of what God's doing? That's what I mean by grace that makes big things small. You see, that lamp that Zechariah saw in the temple was sustained by a grace process. And here's an easy way of application. This is not tricky at all. Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. You know, don't hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. We all know that song. Just like the menorah lit the holy place of the temple, Jesus says, you, my people, my disciples, you are the light of the world. You have a message of truth to bring to a sin-darkened world. You radiate God's truth as you obey, as you forgive, as you speak up for every class and kind of people, for the enslaved, for the unborn, for the oppressed. We shine like stars when we live in unity and peace as a church. When we worship and teach and nurture and reach in a gospel-centered way, we're shining. Be what you are. Be the light of the world. Shine. But that presents for us a similar problem, doesn't it? You want me to shine? You know, the little song, rise and shine. I can barely rise, much less shine. And I can't shine for very long. How can we shine like we should? The passage is telling us. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We are able to shine because of the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. Some of you are in a real hurry to get some patience. Yeah, I did say that. No, we want patience and we want it now. What do you do? If you want more patience, go to the Savior and seek more of His patience. If it's long-suffering, if it's gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, forgiveness that you need, go to Jesus, confess your sin, ask Him to drip more and more of those graces into your lamp. If it's courage that you need to endure the future, if it's comfort that you need to wipe your tears, if it's wisdom that you need to make decisions, wisdom you need to give godly advice, if it's more faith, if it's more hope, if it's more love, then take your emptiness to God. Take the empty vessel to God and ask Him to drip into it, to fill it. Do you think God is going to turn His back on one of His children coming and saying, you've told me to let my light shine before men and so glorify you, but I'm sputtering, I'm flickering in areas of my life. I feel like I don't have much fuel and I can't even find the wicks like the preacher. You know, and then it's on, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. I think about what John says in the opening chapter of his gospel that from him we have received, we all have received grace upon grace. That's how God works. That is how the God of all grace works. How will you ever get by without the Holy Spirit? Will you get by your might and your power? The Bible's telling you no. But do you believe it? How will you cope with marriage, with job, with parenthood, with illness, with old age? How will you cope with dying on your own? You better get you some oil. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And, you know, I said this is a grace that makes small things big. We have a God who taunts mountains. Who are you, O mountain? Well, I'm a mountain. I'm huge. God says, you're not a problem for me. Joshua and Zerubbabel were facing mountains of opposition, but when compared to God's omnipotence and God's grace, mountains are nothing. None of the mountains can stop the grace-filled purposes of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you believe that? So, we who have so many struggles, so many sins, so many imperfections, we trust God so inconsistently and so weakly, ask for God to bring in the bulldozers. Ask God to do some blasting and some demolition work. The mountains are nothing to God. Ask God to call in the bulldozers. We feel so depleted. Go to the two olive trees. Ask for fuel to shine before a watching world. And God made the promise that, look, with this temple project, people are going to see the final stone put in, and they're going to be shouting, grace, grace, on that day. And they would rejoice. You know, we believe what the Bible tells us. I hope that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will always complete what he begins. But never forget that God's work is God's work. Not by might, not by power. Not by education, not by experience, not by wealth. Not by effort. By my Spirit, says the Lord. Long for the grace that makes big things small. And what's great in this vision is then we see a grace that works in a different direction. A grace that makes small things big. You know, so we don't like it when people make a mountain out of a molehill, right? You know, that's sometimes we magnify problems and we diminish others and we don't get the right perspective on things. But this is one of those points where we see how God, in carrying out his purposes, likes to work. He works in ways that are counterintuitive. And look at verse 10. This, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. You know, talking about him holding up the plumb line, representing the work of the temple. Rebuilding. Now, the Hebrew, the beginning of verse 10, is a little tricky. Some of the translators have translated it as a question. Who has despised the day of small things? Now, if it was put to them as a question, then a whole lot of hands should have gone up in the answer, because we know, if you've been following us through the story, Ezra and Haggai and into Zechariah, who were all working together here for the rebuilding of the temple, a lot of people despised the day of small things. They were discouraged by the work. The prophets were speaking to them of the day of the Lord coming, and they say, I don't see the day of the Lord, I see a day of small things. I see something puny and not very glorious. And Zechariah tells them, look, the day's coming when the thought of Zerubbabel plumbing, holding the plumb line, is going to make your heart leap. This is a passage, listen to me now, that challenges us about our emotions. You realize God's word challenges you about your emotions? You know, sometimes we think, well, I just can't help it, I feel this way. Well, yeah, you do, but maybe you should not. Maybe you feel this way because of some lies that you believe. This is a challenge about our emotions, because they saw their day as a day of small things, insignificant things, an insignificant, weak, not well-defended group of people trying to rebuild a temple. And yet, inadequate as they were doing the work God called them to do. And that's true of us, right? That's what Scripture's telling us as the church. I think of Paul's word to the Christians in Corinth. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's grace makes small things significant. You ever prayed, God, the only way I'm going to get through this is by your strength? Let me make a prediction. If you haven't, you will. Learn it now. I'm only going to get through this through your strength. I can keep caring for, nursing my loved one only by your enabling. I can cope with my disability only with your help. I can handle the stress and strain of leading and serving a congregation only by your power. Wait, did I write that? Yeah, I did write that. That is how we get by. And you know what? Jesus got by the same way. Why do you think Jesus went and prayed for so long, prolonged periods of time? You know, don't think about Jesus as somebody, a superhero with, you know, bullets come at and they just pew, go off his chest. Jesus, who just takes things in stride, who takes the unbelief of people in stride, he doesn't, does he? He got weary, he got frustrated with his disciples and their thick-headedness. He weeps over Jerusalem and the judgment that was coming within a generation, and the city was going to be leveled, and it brought him to tears. He had a massive anxiety attack in the Garden of Gethsemane. He needed to pray in agony. He needed to ask for his feeble, half-awake disciples to go off at a distance and pray with him and pray for him, because he struggled with the cup of suffering that he had to drink. We live in the day of small things. Work of the kingdom is tough. We feel greatly outnumbered. People let us down by their behavior and their careless talk. We seem to grow a little bit as a church, and then some people get a job transfer and they leave and they move and we miss them. And we seem to kind of shrink back. Your officers fight worries about whether we make budget or not, and we look and see cultural forces arrayed against us who control, you know, the media and a lot of educational structures, and the heroes of young people not, you know, don't stand for the things that are right and godly. And there's so many churches that don't see a single conversion from one year to the next. These seem to be days of small things in which we are still being asked to do great things for God. For us to dream things that are exceedingly abundantly beyond even what we can ask. And so it got me thinking, how are we to receive encouragement from that probing question? Who has despised the day of small things? Because we all have, haven't we? Well, here are a couple of ways I think we ought to respond to that. This will bring it all the way back around the track one more time. Here are two further questions. One is, sometimes I ask myself, are these the days of small things, really? You know, we opened the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we read about Pentecost and a sermon with 3,000 converts in that sermon. 3,000 men, I think. He was just counting the men. And since that time, what Paul says about our God and our Savior is true. He says in Titus, He has poured out on us generously the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. The day may not be as small as you think. Does it make your heart glad to think there are more Christians in the world today than there ever have been? Do you realize this? That there is not a country in the globe where there are not believers. There are more ministers and preachers and missionaries today than at any time in the history of the church. I even got to thinking about this. I graduated from seminary in 1994. And I think, okay, the last 21 years, I'll put this out there. And I've tried to make sure I'm not going out too far on a limb. I'm not overstating it. And I just am not convinced that this what I'm about to say is an overstatement. There have been more good Reformed Christian books written in the last 21 years than in the previous 19, 20 centuries of the Christian church. And y'all been in my library. I got a lot of books. I've read some of them twice. And I can't keep up with them. Now quit trying. It amazes me to go to some of these conferences and walk through the book tables and think of the great books of sound doctrine and helps Christian living and helps for ministers and helps for people who are grieving and helps for parents. And this is an amazing time in which to live. And how can we say it's a day of small things when God has done such great things for us? Is there anybody here who was dead in their trespasses and sins and God made them alive together with Christ? Anybody here? Yes. You believe in the resurrection? Yes, we do. And there are millions like us in the world. You know, somebody told me yesterday, I'd not seen this, maybe some of you have seen it, that, you know, we were rightly horrified and grieved by the slaughter of a couple of dozen, I think it was, Christian brethren on a beach in Egypt. That the ISIL group cut off their heads. This somebody who's a reliable source, who's not just, hey, I think I heard this and I heard it from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so, but seen himself, that apparently there's a video out there of an outdoor worship service in Egypt with what's probably 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people. It took place in the days following that slaughter. And it is a service of people praising God and praying and rejoicing. That devilish persecution won't work. It can't kill Christianity in North Korea. It didn't kill it in China. The snare of materialism and pleasure is not going to snuff it out in the United States. Poverty is not strangling it in East Africa. God is using a host of not superstars, but anonymous to us, preachers and gospel congregations and Christian families and networks of publishers and conferences and websites and schools and biblical seminaries. All of these utterly, they'll never be in the newspapers. They'll never be the lead story in the news. But there's a thriving Christian community established in the world. These are maybe not the days of small things for the kingdom of God. And here's the second thing, the last thing. Even if these are the days of small things, hear what the passage is telling you. How can you despise them? Think about what that means. To despise the days in which we're living, despise the days of small things being people doing little things out of grace, out of faith for the glory of God. Are you gonna just flick that off like it was a fly, like it's nothing? Are we so wise and so holy and so discerning and so God-like that we can say, to the work of God's grace that we see around us? Sometimes we do that with people's lives. I'm not just talking about what's going on in some other part of the world. We have no right to despise the weakest evidence of graces that we see in other believers. here's a newsflash for you. There are a lot of muddled, confused people out there. There are a lot of immature disciples of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who are not well taught from the pulpit, people who have a lot of ignorance of the Bible and warped theology and feeble fellowship. Don't despise those people. Talk to them when you can. Give them good books to read. Encourage them. Pray for them. Live a Christ-like life before them as best you can. Turn the other cheek at their grumbles. You overcome their evil by good. You know, and remember, I'm not going to go off on a whole riff on this. I've done that earlier with Haggai, but you know, Proverbs tells us, don't fall into the trap of saying, well, the former days are better than these. You and I know some remarkable people. Some are humble sufferers, some are parents, some are missionaries or seminary students and pastors, some are teenagers. Some people who work in publishing houses and teach in schools, and they're men and women of stupendous spirituality and enormous faith, and they are accomplishing great things for God. We make so many mistakes about people and so many mistakes about God in the process. And here's what I want to encourage you about. Don't despise the day of small things. Now I'm going to get really specific with this, may I? What are you going to do? Tell me no. Don't despise the smallest time of prayer. Don't despise the least task in the congregation. Don't despise Bible reading, even if it's 10, 15 minutes today, tomorrow. Don't despise the moments, the little moments of fighting temptation, of holding your tongue when you're ready to let that person have it and you're going to tear them down. Don't despise that moment. Don't despise that moment when you change the channel, you look away, when the television commercial with the underdressed woman eating the giant hamburger comes on television. Some of you need to look away because you're staring at the underdressed woman, and some of you need to look away because you're saying, wow, what a hamburger. Don't despise those moments of turning away. Don't despise a loving word instead of an irritable word to your spouse or your children. Don't despise getting your homework done. Don't despise the faltering, stammering tongue that you have when you speak to others about spiritual things. Don't despise, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Don't despise looking at somebody here today and saying, I love you. I love you in Christ. How can you despise a day like that? You can't. You shouldn't. Because at the close of the vision, the angel's puzzled about the two trees. And after all the back and forth, the angel says, the two trees are two men. Probably in the context of that vision, it's probably Joshua and Zerubbabel. We're not going to go down that road. But here's, I think, the point there. God is using people to accomplish his purposes in the world. God's agents. Grace comes to us through God's means, through the church, the gifts that he gives to all his people. People whom he calls and whom he gifts. That's you. Let's seek his grace together as we pray. Oh God, be to us a God of all grace. God who does indeed make big things small and small things big. Thank you for all the helps that we have around us, the encouragements, the supports. And even if you call upon us today to do something small, let us not be discouraged by it or think it is insignificant, for life is lived before our families in little moments of what ought to be service and kindness, words of or acts of obedience, repentance, trust. Lord, let us not despise those moments. And let us, Lord, find that you are moving great mountains before us to establish your kingdom to change people's lives. We earnestly seek it in Jesus' name.